Good evening, everyone. Always encouraged by the presence of everyone here, willingness to learn a little bit more from God's Word. Encourage you to follow along with me as we go through the lesson, of course. Make sure what I have to say is accurate to what is being said, or what's in God's Word, I guess you should say. I don't want to preach anything that's beyond God's Word, certainly nothing less. So, again, just follow along with me if you would and help me with that as we go through this lesson. Can't take credit for this one. This is one that's actually one that we had heard, I guess, in Florida a number of years ago. Beverly Shore Church of Christ, Tommy Hagewood down there preached this lesson. So if you're impressed by the insights and those kind of things, can't give the credit to me. It's Brother Hagewood over there. And I guess how well I took notes that day, as we hope we were paying attention as we were doing that. We're going to start by talking about David, mentioned 1,011 times in Scripture. In fact, the second most mentioned person in the Bible. In case you're wondering, of course, Jesus will be the first, the Son of God, alluded to some 1,528 times, if I counted correctly there. Perhaps it shouldn't be so much surprising. David's quite the noble figure. He had humble beginnings as a shepherd. We know that, of course, he would slay that Philistine giant, Goliath, as a young man, and later go on to replace Saul as the king of Israel. David's credited as being the writer of the majority of the book of Psalms, and it's through David's genealogy, of course, that Jesus was descended. But most notably of all, however, is the character of David. We read that God thought very highly of David twice in the Bible, in 1 Samuel 13 and 14 and Acts 13, 22. David's called a man after God's own heart. So very, very notable figure here to have that be regarded by God so highly. And yet we read in the pages of the Old Testament, David committed terrible sin, including adultery and murder. And we will study that later on in this lesson. And so the question becomes, how do we reconcile this? How does this man, or can a man go from being so admired by God himself to being capable of such heinous deeds and apparently being blinded to this horrible reality? On a personal level, we should ask ourselves, is this something that we as Christians are capable of? Could we do the same kind of thing here? As much as I love the ocean, kind of a weird transition here, but as much as I love the ocean, I have this great fear of deep waters. Oftentimes we go to the beach, you can ask Bishop and Evie, I don't go very far at all venturing out, not probably much further than my hip deep as we go through. Bishop could go forever, I guess, if we let him. It's an accepted fact, but I still find it kind of amazing that water can be so deep that eventually sunlight can't even penetrate. At the depth of about 700 feet, the water is almost completely dark. Can you imagine just being swept out into those black waters, sinking slowly deeper and deeper into the darkness, this yawning abyss of just inky black? Just kind of terrifying to me. Sin can be like that. If we're not careful, we can end up so far below the surface, we can't even see the light. Deep sea divers, transitioning back to that ocean analogy here, they've been known to get so disoriented when they get out into the dark, murky waters, they can't tell which way is up. And some have unfortunately drowned as they swam toward what they thought was the surface. Again, can't tell they're up from down there being so dark in this instance. Similarly, we see that sin, we recognize that sin can cause us to lose our spiritual sense of direction. One of the scariest aspects, again, going back to David and his sin, is that he was apparently unaware of just how low he had sunk into the depths of sin. It can lead us so far astray that we become aware of just how truly lost we are, and that can lead, of course, to the ultimate demise. So for this lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to examine three instances from Scripture in which this was just the case. Do you have these men that had sunk deep into the depths of sin and just weren't aware of, just how lost they were? Next, we're going to look at what it took to enlighten these men, those who had strayed so far. And finally, we're going to ponder on the lessons that we can personally learn from each of these situations. First, we're going to turn our attention back to David. Recall in 2 Samuel 11 that David had lusted after another man's wife, Bathsheba, as she was bathing on the roof. Long after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and this act, of course, resulted in Bathsheba becoming pregnant, David, in an attempt to cover up this sin, tried to convince Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, that he was the father through various means of trickery. Again, you can read more about that in 2 Samuel 11. When none of these schemes worked, David sent Uriah into battle and had his troops leave Uriah stranded on the battlefield. So David essentially murdered this man that he had already committed a great sin against. David must have felt a great sense of relief upon receiving the report that Uriah was dead. From David's perspective, his sin had been covered and he could settle into this new life with Bathsheba as his wife. Next, we're going to look at the prodigal son. We're visiting a parable told by Jesus in Luke chapter 15, 11 through 13. Recall in this parable that there was a man who had two sons. We had this younger, immature son who asked for his share of his father's inheritance and left home. It was in this far country that wasted all of his money on wild living, we read in this series of scriptures. We imagine him meeting up with his friends, having wild drunken parties, frittering away his money on gambling, prostitutes, and just other disreputable pursuits of that wild living that we read about there. This young man was living in the moment and pursuing all the carnal pleasures his wealth, newfound wealth could buy, with no thought of what he left behind nor what lie ahead. And finally, I want to turn our attention to the Jews on Pentecost. These were those that were present on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was on this day, of course, that we know the Jews had made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for this traditional celebration. Despite coming to observe a holy, religious feast, these very same people were guilty of having Jesus put to death just 50 days before. In their minds, they were completely justified in bearing false witness against Jesus, putting him through hellish torture, and subsequently murdering him. They had maintained their self-righteous status quo and went about hypocritically upholding their beloved religious traditions. Next, we're going to focus on how these folks were enlightened. Now that we've seen how these folks are sunk so far in the deep end of sin, we're going to see how they were made aware of their lost condition, how they come to realize that they had to make a change to get back in the right relationship with God. So once again, going back to David, we see that it was just a simple story that compelled him to repent. Recall that the prophet Nathan, compelled by God, approached David to rebuke him. Nathan was subtle in his approach, though. Reading 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 4, that he told David the story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man, of course, had great wealth, including many flocks and herds. The poor man had but one lamb, whom the man treated as a beloved pet. We read, it ate his own food and drank from his own cup. It lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. This rich man, seeking, meanwhile, to entertain a dinner guest, refused to take from his own livestock. Instead, the rich man took the poor man's lamb and slaughtered it in preparations for the dinner table. David was enraged by this story. We read in 2 Samuel 12, 5 through 6. He swore to inflict swift justice upon this rich man, saying that he should be put to death. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." We see that Nathan had used a simple story to cause rebuke to David, and it caused him to realize the injustice that he was guilty of and yet so blind to. David finally recognized and had not acknowledged his guilt. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Going back to the prodigal son, we see here it was the personal experience that made the prodigal son realize his sad condition. Luke chapter 15 and verse 17 states, "But when he came to himself," in other words, when he came to his senses, he looked around and saw what was going on around him here. The prodigal son basically woke up in the gutter. Here he'd wasted all of his newfound wealth. Now that all his money was gone, his friends were all gone too. He was left alone in servitude for his debts. He was so starving and destitute that he pined for the meager slop that he was tasked with feeding to the pigs. And again, assuming this guy had Jewish tradition and Jewish heritage, I guess you'd say, at the lowest of the low of points, eating with these common unclean animals here. The prodigal son realized just how bleak his existence had become and reflected on the blessedness he had experienced back home. And only now was he truly able to appreciate the love of his father. Luke chapter 15, 17 through 18, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll rise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So we see the prodigal son return home, where he's happily, of course, taken back in by his father. Again, going back to the Jews on Pentecost, here it was the true nature of Jesus that caused the Jews on Pentecost to repent. You know that Peter was concluding his sermon. He made the Jews realize the true gravity of the sin that they'd committed. They had killed the very Messiah, the Son of God, the one that they were supposedly waiting for. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." We read that the Jews were just shook to their very core. Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Peter told them exactly what had to be done in order to reconcile this awful deed, and they gratefully obeyed. Acts chapter 2:38 through 41, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Finally, we're going to take some time here toward the end of the lesson, the latter part of the lesson here, to make some personal applications. What lessons can we glean from each of these situations? Again, going back to David, when we read this story of David, it's likely that many of us think we would never sink to that level of sin that David did. Certainly, none of us would commit adultery, much less murder. However, remember from the beginning of this lesson, David was called a man after God's own heart. Certainly if one so beloved by God as David can fall into the depths of sin, then we can too. So the first lesson we want to mention here is anyone can fall away from God and become blinded to that sad reality. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, looking through verses 22, says, "For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than from the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Another lesson we can learn from David is that sin is progressive in nature. It starts out small and gets bigger over time. Recall that at the start, you know, David was just tempted by the sight of Bathsheba. Later, he would actively pursue this adulterous relationship with her. And then in order to cover up that sin, he engaged in deceit, and the whole affair would culminate in murder. David didn't wake up one morning and just decide, I'm going to murder Uriah. It all began with a simple temptation and kind of snowballed from that simple temptation that we all started with. The sin, again, started small, only personally affecting David, but in a short matter of time, the sin consumed the lives of others. In the case of Uriah, it was to his death. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death." And so again, this gives us an understanding of, again, that progressive nature of sin. It's almost like a cancerous tumor, something that starts out very small and just kind of, again, gets larger and larger over time until death of the body is a result of that. The final lesson from David's story is that the consequences of sin, they can linger on. We read that David repented of his sin and God forgave him. However, there were still consequences that had to be faced. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." David was told because of his sin that his child with Bathsheba was pregnant with would fall ill and die. Additionally, David's house would be in constant turmoil. And we know from accounts of David's later years that he would be exiled from his own kingdom. His rule would be challenged by his own sons. In our own time, we know that consequences of sin can haunt us years after the fact. A hateful word that's spoken in the heat of the moment can sever a relationship forever and for decades and the rest of our lives in some cases. One night of drinking can result in a car accident, destroying the lives of all those involved. Acting like a hypocrite can forever tarnish the reputation of the church, leading to countless souls being lost. In fact, Nathan pointed out that because of the misdeeds that he had, or speaking of David here, given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and speaking to David there in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. And going back to the prodigal son, while the account of David is history, we know that this parable of the prodigal son is but a story that Jesus would tell. Of course, however, being a story told by Jesus, there are going to be several lessons that can be gleaned from it. And one lesson we can learn is that those who have experienced the rock bottom, those that have hit those deepest depths of sin and have been forgiven those, can have a deeper appreciation, or maybe perhaps the deepest appreciation for the forgiveness that God offers. The prodigal son was willing to become a servant in his father's house to escape the situation that his sin had put him in. The Corinthians, like the prodigal son, were forced to recognize where their sin was taking them. They experienced those depths of sin firsthand, and they had lived with those consequences. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So we see that like the prodigal son, when they were confronted with the sad state that sin had brought them to, they turned away from that previous life they were involved in. Of course, the most encouraging lesson we can take away from this parable is that no matter what sin we are guilty of, God loves us and is willing to forgive. The father in this parable, obviously representing God the Father, while mankind is represented by this wayward son. We waste our lives pursuing the temporary pleasures of sin, running away from God, going the opposite direction. When we finally come to our senses and realize our sad state and return to God, we're pleasantly surprised, relieved, and grateful that our Heavenly Father welcomes us back with open arms. Truly, our God is one of everlasting mercy and love. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 3 through 5, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Going on to the Jews at Pentecost, Though the Jews at Pentecost lived back in the first century, we can learn much from looking back at them on their actions today. One of the lessons we want to conclude with is that God has always desired faith and obedience. When those who were present at Pentecost were finally convinced that Jesus was who he said he was all along, they felt the full weight of their sin. They fearfully asked, what should they do? And as we previously read, when they were given instructions by Peter, they acted immediately upon their newfound faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Yes, we see that faith is key, but we must always remember that faith also requires action. God is pleased by our obedience. Romans chapter 6, 16 through 17 states, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you're that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were a slave to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine from which you were delivered. Again, I think I said we're getting closer and closer to the conclusion here, but in true conclusion here, we have seen how, like falling into the dark depths of the ocean, sin can blind us, not allow us to see which way is the right way up and which way is down. We can become so lost in the darkness we can't see that light at all. However, we must remember that Jesus is on our side. No matter how deep those waters are, no matter how dark the sin, Jesus can always be the one that will reach us up. Jackson did a great job reading that series of verses earlier. I'm going to read it once again. And just imagine yourself in the situation that the psalmist is describing here. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for God. We imagine a light cutting through the darkness, and we look up, and we see our Savior. I'm going to take this next passage out of context a bit, going to Isaiah. Isaiah 43:1-2, we imagine Jesus saying back to us, do not be afraid, I will save you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the deep waters, I will be with you. Maybe you're here this evening, and you're one that has sunken down into those deep depths of sin and are looking for that way out, looking for the light of Jesus that only he can offer to you. Will you take Jesus' hand? Will you let him reach out to him? Let him be your Savior. Maybe you're one that has been a Christian and has fallen back into the ways of the world. We reach out to Jesus by hearing the gospel of Christ, believing that he is the Son of God. He is who he says he is. We repent and turn to God, repent from that former life of sin and go back to him. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before men, not just a one-time mouth confession, but with a day-to-day confession by living for him and abiding in his truth. We be baptized for remission, forgiveness of sins. We know that's not the end of the journey, but just the beginning. We need to live faithfully. We need to, again, confess him day in and day out and live for him. And again, as we said earlier, if we err from the faith, we mess up and sink back into the depths of sin, we need to repent and pray once again. There's one here this evening that desires this relationship with your Savior and desires forgiveness. We encourage you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.